Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 35. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 35.
Let's see if I can read that after that. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But amazed, they were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is the word of our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Father, it's great, God, to be in your word. I'm so grateful, God, that we are the recipients of so many blessings, that you would go to such great lengths to superintend Matthew as he wrote this book down. And then you would go to great lengths to preserve this book through the ages, through war and famine and displacement and persecution. And Lord, today we have a reliable and trustworthy copy of what Matthew wrote down 2,000 years ago. And we can read it with confidence and we can understand it. And as we seek to comprehend what it means by what it says, I pray, God, you give us help, that the Holy Spirit of the living God will come down and He will give me unction and anointing as I preach this, and that He will give us all an illumined mind, that we will understand the deep mysteries of God, and that we will delight in them. I pray, God, that you will help and cause each person to understand the truth of your word, that you will defeat all doubt and unbelief, and that those that are here today and those that are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this sermon at a later time, I pray you give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, the irony of death is that death is a very important part of our lives. Death is all around us, and most of us have lost somebody that we love to the curse of death. The Bible says three things about death. I should have said three. Number one, death was caused by sin. Romans 5 and 11 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And I've told you this 1,000 times, but
this passage and the one in 1 Corinthians 15 are the two passages that Augustine used to hammer out the doctrine of original sin. You have to understand, when an issue rises up, like right now, we are in the midst of an issue of what is a man and what is a woman, and how do we define that, and how do they fit in and all. And so there's a big consternation about this today. And so it's the church is obligated to rise up and speak into this confusion with clarity and scripture. Well, the Bible doesn't mention the word transgendered. And so how do we do that? Well, we don't do that by just quoting the Bible, because the Bible does two things. The Bible says certain things, quotation, you shall not do this. But the Bible also teaches certain things. So you get an accumulation of verses, for example, both Old and New Testaments, and you extrapolate the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but it's what the Bible teaches when you get all of the verses that pertain to God. So too, when you get all of the verses that pertain to human sexuality, you will understand that God created them male and female on purpose. So the point I'm trying to make is that if we're looking to the president, or we're looking to the White House, or we're looking to Congress to fix these kinds of moral issues, we're wasting our time. Those are inventions of man. They're of God in the sense that God wanted human government to be on the earth. But for the most part, the whole business of government, the whole business of politics, is to compromise. That's the issue. The whole business of Christianity is to not compromise. And so we're at loggerheads with each other. So we can try to get a godly man into office, but a lot of the times when you send a godly man up there, he comes back ungodly. And so that's the problem. And the French have a proverb about that. It's cheaper and easier to keep a fat politician fat than it is to get a skinny one and have to fatten him up. And so this is their conclusion, that politics is a dirty business on a good day. And there's two things you don't want to look at. You don't want to look at how they make sausage, and you don't want to look at how they make a law, because it will disgust you at the input that people who are not elective have into the making of a law. So we're not dependent on the White House. I'm not dependent on Congress to pass a law. I'm dependent on the Christian church to rise up in its authority and to issue divine indictments against government and cities and magistrates, governors, mayors, city councils, and the like, to command them to repent and to fear God and to not allow wickedness to triumph in our community. And then the church is responsible then to rise up and give a clear sound of the trumpet, so we can discern between the godly and the ungodly, between that which is holy and that which is unclean. And so it's got to be crystal clear. And when you do that, you're going to say, well, doctrine divides people. Sure it does. Jesus divided people from those who believed in him and those who rejected him. So it's a purposeful division. And so that's what has to be done. And so back in Augustine's day, the issue was Pelagianism, the heresy of Pelagianism. So Augustine had to hammer out the doctrine of original sin from Scripture, and Romans 5 and 11 is one of those scriptures, that death did not exist until Adam sinned. So you cannot have Darwinian evolution then, because there was no death until Adam sinned. Number two, people fear death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Number three, death is an enemy that will be abolished. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death.
Number four, those in Jesus will never die. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And look at this, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. I will never die. I will never die. I'm not talking about my body. I'm talking about my soul. But until Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, people greatly feared death. So death was the great equalizer of all men because all will die. But because they feared death, the Jews were put into emotional and spiritual slavery. So if Jesus is God, then he must have authority over death. And the death that Jesus must have authority over is understood in two ways. There's the natural, physical death, and then there's the spiritual and eternal death. It is my contention, and I believe I can prove this from Genesis, Adam died spiritually before he ate the fruit, and he died naturally about 1,000 years after he ate the fruit. But Adam was a stone-cold dead man spiritually before he ate the fruit. How do I know that? Because if he had been where he should have been, he would have stopped Eve and stopped the serpent from deceiving his wife. He would have stood in the gap. He would have interfered. He would have rescued his wife. She never would have looked at the tree and thought it was good for food and a delight to the eyes and something to be attracted. And then they never would have eaten, and then they'd still be alive right now. And so Adam wimped out and didn't do his job. Now, having authority over both of these kinds of death is the same thing as having authority to forgive sin. And that is true because sin causes both kinds of death. So when Adam sinned, God cursed him with death. Way before the serpent ever tempted Eve, God told Adam in Genesis 2:15-17, Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So the idea that Adam just laid in a hammock all day long and fanned himself with a cool beverage and a fan is ridiculous. He was working. He was working before the fall. The difference is not that he didn't work and then after the fall he did work. No. The difference is before the fall what he worked produced fruit. After the fall it produced thorns and thistles because the ground is now cursed. The Lord God commanded the man saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now, that's way before he ever even created Eve. God told Adam that. So the fact that Eve knew not to get around the tree was the fact that Adam had taught her that, which is the job of husbands today. We are obligated by the gospel to teach our children and to teach our wives and to assure that what our wife is involved in is a good thing and not a bad thing. Something else I want to mention to you. It's often quoted that Eve said a couple of things that God didn't tell Adam. God never told Adam not to touch the tree, and Eve told the serpent, we can't even touch it, lest we die. Okay. And they make a big deal about that as though that was the mistake that Eve made. No, talking to the serpent was the mistake that she made. Don't talk to snakes. Okay? That's the first thing. But here's my contention, and I base this on my teaching about marriage. The Bible says that a Christian should not marry an unbeliever. Well, if you're not going to marry an unbeliever, why would you date an unbeliever? The Bible does not say you can't date an unbeliever, but it does say you can't marry one. Well, if you can't marry one, why in the world would you date one? Because as soon as you fall in love, your brain's out of gear and all you're going by is your heart, and you're going to get married. Well, don't date an unbeliever. Now, so I teach that as an extrapolation of the command to not marry an unbeliever. And so, if I'm not going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why would you touch it? Why would you get within 50 feet of it? Why would you get anywhere near it? So, I don't have a problem with Eve saying that. I don't think that's wrong at all. I would have said that. And so, well, you're adding to the bottom. No, I'm not. If I eat it, I'm going to die. It's deadly. Stay away from it. Is that not a logical extrapolation? I think so. So I think people get all bent out of shape at the wrong thing.
Eve messed up by even engaging in the conversation with the devil. But Adam was right there with her. Why didn't he stop it? Because he already wanted out of the garden. He was not happy with the way God was running the garden. Now, if you think that's bad, look at Esau. He wasn't happy with being in the family of God. Well, he sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. He was hungry. Baloney. He got hungry by the end of that day. Again. He got hungry the next day. He'd been hungry before. He wasn't going to die because he missed a meal. That's not his problem. He wanted out. And he was looking for a way out, and that suit gave him the way out. You think that's weird? Think of Lucifer. Lucifer was not happy with the way God was running heaven. So, wow. Huh? You thought you'd saved just because you went to heaven. Your mind and your heart are going to be changed down here. Your mind and heart are not changed up there. What's changed up there is your body and your name. Down here, it's your heart and your mind that's changed. You got to get that changed now before you go, or you might not go. So when Adam wimped out and obeyed his wife instead of leading and protecting her, and he disobeyed God and he ate the forbidden fruit, God cursed him. So let's look at the curse. Look at verse 17 of Genesis 3. He starts out not by eating the fruit, doesn't he? What's the first thing God told Adam? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So Adam was a wimp. Adam was an effeminate husband. I can't tell you how many husbands I've talked to in the last 52 years that tell me why they can't lead in their homes. Well, you don't know my wife. You don't know my children. It's going to be World War III. Then have the war. Have the war. And men, rise up and lead in your home or you're sinning. Your wife get mad? Rebuke her and call her to repentance. Amen. Because if a woman is leading the home, thing is out of whack. And I had people leave this church over this one issue. I'm going to say it as loud and clear as I can right now. It's not my statistics. It's the statistics of the federal government. 96.7, I looked it up, 96.7% of every young man in a gang, we used to call them juvenile delinquents, comes from a home with no father or no strong father. 100% of mass murderers in this country come from a home that has a domineering mother in it. Women who dominate their husbands and dominate their sons are destroying the psyche of their sons. And they hate her. And because they hate her in their soul, they may submit to her authority, but they hate her. They take that hatred out on children and other people in the community. That's not my statistics, that's the federal government statistics. Domineering women destroy the very nature of their sons. Little boys need a man to help grow them into a man. And they need a man to teach them how to love God, not just how to play softball. Amen to that. And you can say amen or oh me, whichever one is appropriate. It's fine. All right, look what the curse is. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. The ground didn't do nothing. The dirt didn't do anything. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now you say, well, I'm not a farmer. I'm not in the agricultural business. How is the ground growing thorns and thistles for me? You sit down. You worked on your computer all day long yesterday. Everything was fine. And you turned it on and it doesn't work. Thorns and thistles. You're working on your car. And you drop your screwdriver and it rolls to the middle of your car, where you have to crawl in the oil to get to your thing. Thorns and thistles. I used to work at the shipyard. And I was not, God did not create me to be a pipe fitter. That's just not.
So I'm a pipe fitter, and I got my hard hat on, and I'm clean. I got my clean shirt on. I got my soapstone in my pocket. I got my lunchbox, and I'm coming on the boat, and I'm singing the praises of Jesus. And I didn't see that 3-inch by 3-inch angle iron hanging down, and I went right into it. Bang! And my hat came off and went, and I was right by the thing that makes the boat go. What do you call it? Not the generator, but the engine, whatever it's called. The reactor. And my hard hat went, thum, 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 thum. And you hear it go, because down at the bottom is all the oily bilge that's down there. And everybody went to the bathroom down there. And it's got rats in there and everything. Just, that's where my hard hat went. And I'm going, man, how am I going to, it's 3 stories down. How in the world am I going to get like that? And like magic, my soapstone comes out of my pocket and falls down there. And I'm going, what else is going to happen? My lunchbox opened up, and all my food went down there. I said, how does this happen? And so the bell, the thing hadn't even rung yet. It's right before 7 o'clock. And I'm down in the bilge in that filthy, dirty, oily water getting my sandwiches floating by. And there's my celery and my macaroni and cheese. And I'm putting it all back in my, squeezing the thing, and putting my hard hats full of that water. And I come in, and I look like I've been drowning in the bilge all night long. And I walk in to where everybody was, and I'm going, and they look at me like, you starting the day or ending it? What happened to you? And I said, thorns and thistles. So every time something goes sideways, that's thorns and thistles, right? Amen to that. And that divine curse passes down from one generation to the next through the seed of the Father. So we too will die. And even though our souls have been wondrously saved, our fleshly bodies have not. And so if Jesus does not return before that time, we will die and our bodies will rot in the grave until the time of the resurrection. I've told you many times that in order to understand the Bible correctly and fully requires that we arrive at the correct context of whatever verse or passage we are examining. And the correct context behind why the Apostle Matthew recorded all of these miracles of Jesus was to prove unmistakably that Jesus was in fact God Almighty in a human body, Emmanuel, and the long-awaited Messiah. But the correct context about this passage is also that the first century Jew was not looking for that kind of Messiah. And you can see that by paying attention to the unbelievable hostility that existed between the incarnate God and the Jewish leaders. Ancient rabbinical writings tell us that the Jews were not looking for a Messiah to rescue them from God's wrath against their sins. They were looking for a military and political commander to raise an army of Jews to accomplish 5 things. Number 1, to decimate the Roman occupying force and remove them from all of Israel. Number 2, expand the boundaries of Israel to what they were during the reign of Solomon. Number 3, reclaim the dispersed Jews from other nations where they had been driven. Number 4, engage in military campaigns to overthrow the governments of the Gentile nations of the world. And number 5, rule the entire world from Jerusalem. So there was a lot of confusion about Jesus in the minds of the Jews precisely because they were not understanding or believing what the Old Testament actually taught about Him. And so they reasoned to themselves, if this man is the Messiah, why is he not spending his time gathering his army instead of these fishermen and tax collectors? Why is he not attacking the Romans? Why is he personally condemning the Pharisees? Why is he associating with and eating with tax collectors and sexually immoral sinners? Why is he refusing to obey the teachings of the Pharisees about the Sabbath? Why is he not sacrificing animals? Why is he not submitting himself to the authority of the Levitical priests in the Sanhedrin court? But what Jesus was doing by displaying his absolute authority over disease, disabilities, demons, and death was to fulfill what the Old Testament prophets had foretold. So, for example, when John the Baptist began to doubt Jesus while he was in prison awaiting execution, he sent 2 of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah or did they need to keep looking. Now, the reason behind why John sent those men was because Jesus was not doing what John expected. John was expecting Jesus to come to the prison and get him out. Yet Jesus never even visited him. And when the disciples of John asked Jesus if he was the real deal, he replied by quoting from the prophecy in Isaiah's burden,
that talked about the Messiah. So in Matthew 11, 4b through 6, Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Which is taken from Isaiah 35 and 5 and Isaiah 29, 18. In other words, Jesus was fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets foretold about the Messiah by displaying his absolute authority over disease, disability, death, demons, and death. Now, since it is true that sin caused death, forgiving sin is the same thing as having authority over death. But having authority over death is also the same thing as physical healing, because as we have already discovered, disease is death at work in the body. So if Jesus can bring about a temporary reprieve from the divine curse of death, sin can be forgiven, sick bodies can be healed, and dead people can come to life again. One of the reasons Jesus healed sick and disabled bodies, cast out demons, and raised the dead was because the forgiveness of sin is invisible to other people. We can't see with our eyes that somebody's sins have been forgiven, but we can see sick people healed. We can see disabled people healed. We can see the results of demons cast out, and we can see dead people coming back to life. And that is why the former tax collector put this event in Matthew 9, 2 through 8. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So the healing of this paralyzed man was the same thing as forgiving him of his sin. Now, as we continue through Matthew, we are going to see astounding miracles that Jesus performed. And one of the things that stand out about this is the scribes and the Pharisees never denied the miracles. They never tried to say that people were not healed who were healed. They never tried to say that people with disabilities who were healed were not healed. They never denied that Jesus cast out demons, and they never denied that Jesus raised people from the dead. But the reason they did not deny the miracles is not because they believed in Jesus. They did not. They didn't deny the miracles because they couldn't. Most of the miracles of Jesus were performed in the open in front of many people. So to deny them would have been to deny the obvious. But this put these religious frauds in a bad spot, because if the miracles were legitimate, they proved that Jesus was God. And if Jesus was God, why did they not love and follow him? So the miracles of Jesus painted these hypocrites into a corner. And that is why they began to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying things like this in Matthew 12:24b, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." So the miracles of Jesus forced the Pharisees into proving that they were not sons of Abraham. They were not God's chosen people. They were not accepted by God. For the most part, the Pharisees were unsaved religious shysters who were peddling doctrines of demons that did not honor God and that did not have the power to forgive a single sin or save a single soul. But instead of falling on their faces and begging God to forgive them, they hardened their hearts and became more and more hostile to the only sinless man who ever lived. Now, the Bible gives us 5 points concerning miracles and healings in our day. And those 5 points are this. Number one, through faith, God can, and He absolutely does, work powerful miracles and acts of providence to bring practical earthly help and deliverance to His people. Number two, God does not always work miracles and acts of providence for our deliverance from suffering. And sometimes, by this very same faith, God sustains His people through their sufferings. Number three, having faith or not having faith is not the ultimate determining factor in whether you suffer or you are delivered. God's sovereign will and wisdom and love takes precedent over our faith. Number four, the common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and the faith that endures suffering is this. Both of them involve believing that God Himself is better than what life can give to you now and better than what death can take from you later. Number five, those who love God more than life and who suffer willingly, awaiting something better than what this earth can offer, are God's great gifts to the world. And that is how we are to understand those supernatural miracle manifestations in our day. But now I want to go back and look at what Matthew put into his gospel record about two different miracles in verses 18 through 26. And in this account, Matthew combines two different miracles that Jesus performed. Number one, he raised a girl from the dead. And number two, he healed a sick woman. So let's go over these one verse at a time. Verse 18 says this, "While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" Now the things Jesus was saying had to do with what the apostle wrote in Matthew 9, 15 through 17 about fasting. So evidently the synagogue official was at that event and had heard Jesus teach those things. And based on that, he desired that Jesus would come to his house and raise his dead daughter back to life. Now back in the first century, a synagogue ruler was the chief administrative officer who organized all of the services. And this ruler had an assistant called a synagogue official who helped the ruler prepare for each service. So it is possible that the man who spoke to Jesus was the assistant. Now, I've mentioned this before, but the concept of the Jews having synagogues was a fabricated, man-made concept created by the Pharisees during the 400 years of silence between the prophet Malachi's burden and the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias as he was behind the veil in the temple in Jerusalem. During that 400 years, there were no miracles, no prophet, no sign or wonder, no voice from God. Just the deafening silence that caused the average Jew to fear greatly as to why God was silent. And many Jews thought God had abandoned them. Others thought God was dead. So to help the Jew to hope in God, the followers of Yohanan ben Zakkai advocated creating individual houses of worship wherever Jews lived. And that was a noble idea. Yet it was one that Moses had never commanded. So a group of Jews rose up during that 400 years of silence that were called the Separated Ones, or the Pharisees. And the Pharisees took it upon themselves to raise up places for prayer and sacrifice all through Israel. And what they called the Diaspora, which were the various nations where the Jews had been dispersed. And those places were called Beit Knesset, which House of Assembly in Hebrew, or Synagogos in Greek. And it is very possible that the very first synagogue was built in Greece between 150 to 128 B.C. Now, as time went on, the synagogues also began to act as teaching centers as well as places to pray and offer sacrifices. And by the first century, they were scattered all over Israel to help bring the Jews back to God. Again, that is a noble idea, but not one that God instructed Moses about. So the idea of synagogues is purely a man-made idea that is not taught in the 39 books of the Old Testament. So the synagogue official came to Jesus and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Matthew does not tell us, but Jesus may have seen that this man believed that he was God, and so he was genuinely saved. But it may have been simply that Jesus was merciful and started to go to that man's house for no other reason than he asked him. But as Jesus was on his way to that official's house, the great crowds that were always around Jesus followed him. And that brings us to the sick woman. We need to remember that as Jesus walked, there may have been as many as 10, 20, or even 30,000 people surrounding him. And many within that huge crowd were either sick themselves or knew someone who was. In addition, there were dying people and demon-possessed people in that crowd. So everyone in that huge crowd wanted Jesus to do something for them. They needed healing, or for him to raise someone back from the dead, or they were demon-possessed, or they were hungry, or even had something unfair or unjust happen to them and they wanted Jesus to adjudicate. The point I am making is that this crowd was very, very large, very, very noisy, and they were very, very physical. So there would be thousands of people crying out, "Son of David, or Lord, or just help me, or please help my baby." And there were also thousands of people trying to push their way through the crowd to get to Jesus. There may have even been fighting and shoving and other forms of violence in that crowd as well. We need to always remember that these people were the most desperate people on earth. So they may not have always been polite, and they also may not have always abided according to Robert's rules of order. Now, the Gospel of John is called the spiritual gospel because it focuses on the deity of Jesus. But the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, which means seen together. And that means that many of the events that Matthew put into his gospel record are also recorded for us in either Mark or Luke or both. And in Luke 8:41, we find that the synagogue official's name who had the daughter who died was Jairus. And the event of the sick, bleeding woman here in Matthew is also found in both John Mark's as well as Dr. Luke's record. So in Luke 8:43 through 48, we read this. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Which illustrates how the crowds were pushing in on them, and so they had no idea who had touched Jesus. So here in this account, Dr. Luke gives us tremendous insight into Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was literally filled with all kinds of interruptions. He would be walking in one direction to go do something, and then somebody would call him to go in another direction. And from that we see that Jesus was very accessible to the people. He was available to reach, to save, and to heal, and to prove his own messiahship. So Jesus was interruptible, and he was inexhaustible in dealing with people's needs. And in his earthly ministry, Jesus was very used to being interrupted. I mean, he'd be preaching a sermon, and right in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden the roof would come apart, and down would come somebody in a bed. Everybody who wanted something interrupted Jesus. And being interruptible, or having the divine characteristic of being able to be interrupted by a sea of needy humanity, was a very godly virtue of Jesus. And when you begin to see this, it's absolutely amazing. No matter what he was doing, Jesus would turn to help. He's preaching and teaching in the 12th chapter of Luke, and the good doctor wrote this in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Can you imagine some guy standing up in the middle of my sermon and say, "Hey, pastor, tell my brother to give me half the money I'm owed." That would be unthinkable. But Jesus was interrupted all the time. And as God, Jesus never had a problem with his train of thought, which allowed him to always be interruptible. Now, here in this section, we see a desperate father who also happened to be a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus is moved with compassion, and he's trying to get through this crowd to get to this man's house in Capernaum. And all of a sudden, this woman who had a terrible bleeding problem for 12 long years, which is as long as Jairus' daughter was alive, reaches through the crowd to touch Jesus. Jairus and his family had 12 years of wonderful joy with their little girl, while this woman was having 12 years of suffering. Now, we don't exactly know what this woman's problem was, but it was enough to take up 12 long years of her life and literally turn her into an outcast. Because we have to try to think about what the physical effects of having an issue of blood for 12 years would have been for a woman in first century Israel. There would have been a tremendous loss of blood the entire time, which would have resulted in a loss of strength and stamina. And along with that physical weakness would have been the real danger of death. So there would have been very severe physical effects. But what may have been even worse than that was the severe social effects. Because back in Leviticus 15, beginning in verse 19, it says, "When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening." So a woman's regular monthly cycle was used by God as an illustration of the need to be regularly purged and purified. It was a way to remind the people that they needed purification. And so all women were considered during that time to be unclean as a sort of symbol for the spiritual uncleanness of the heart. But this woman would never be able to be anything but unclean, because this blood never stopped for 12 long years. So what happened when a woman was unclean ceremonially? Well, she couldn't go to the temple, and she couldn't go to the synagogue either. But think about this. As unclean, she also could not be with her husband, and she could not touch her family, couldn't even touch her own children. The law of Moses taught that she was considered ceremonially unclean, and she would transmit that ritual uncleanness, that symbolic uncleanness, to anybody she touched. So socially, this poor woman was an outcast, even to her own family. So even though this woman had a real serious physical problem, it also carried with it a ritual defilement that in some ways could have been even worse than the physical effects. And in that condition, she could never be taught the Word of God. She couldn't go and worship God. She couldn't go and learn. She couldn't hear the Word of God read. And in her fear and in her distress, this woman could not even have been embraced by her own husband or her father or her mother or her own children. The scrolls were all locked up in the synagogue. And so she was isolated from everything that could offer her any comfort and support and hope. And on top of all that, Luke says here that she couldn't be healed by anybody. So nothing worked. She tried everything, and yet she was never any better. Now, you need to remember that Luke is a trained physician, and so he has a desire to protect his own profession. So Luke basically says that her problem was incurable. But over in Mark 5:26, John Mark said that this woman had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So obviously, Mark was not in the medical profession. And by saying this, John Mark was illustrating that even 2,000 years ago, it was expensive to go to the doctor. Now, in my research into the background of this, the Talmud says that this was a common malady. Excessive bleeding, hemorrhaging like this for women, that it was relatively common. And they had some cures that were sort of legitimate cures, some kind of astringents, some kind of toxins were used. It's hard to find exactly what they were. And that would be some legitimate effort made by some legitimate practitioner who would serve, for the most part, the rich who could afford to pay. But on the other hand, I read that there were also some medical quacks back then who took people's money, promising them cures that could never work. I read about other efforts to cure problems like this by carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag around your neck in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter. Another one was to carry barley corn that was put inside donkey dung. So even back then, there were some real fakers and pied pipers and snake oil salesmen going around saying they could heal people, and this woman may have been deceived into giving some of these charlatans all of her money. And there were some other things that were used, like crushing alum into a solution of wine and crushing onions into a solution of wine and other weird concoctions. So it didn't matter whether it was suffered at the hands of reputable practitioners or the non-reputable ones. None of it did any good. She couldn't get any help at all. And Mark 5:26 says that she spent all that she had. So all her money was in the pockets of the practitioners now. And this poor sick woman had nothing left. All her money is now gone. And by this time, she has no connection with her family either. She can't connect with anybody in the society. And she is in this terrible physical condition of debilitation. And along with it goes the social stigma and the shame and the embarrassment associated with it. But she's heard about the healing power of this man named Jesus. And she's at the complete other end of the social spectrum from the ruler of the synagogue. And she is aware of what the acceptable boundaries are for her, but she's reached the point where she doesn't care anymore. She was desperate, even as Jairus was desperate. And being desperate, neither one of those people cared anymore what was or what was not acceptable. Jairus is going to fall on his face before Jesus and plead and beg for the great healer with the power of God to heal his daughter, regardless of the rules or whatever other people might think. And this pitiful woman is going to go in there, and she couldn't care less about what's acceptable in terms of the tradition or even the law. She is going to get to Jesus if she has to push her way through the whole crowd of people and grab him. And this is the type of the very same desperation that every single human goes through with true and genuine salvation. It does not matter what your social background is, or your economic position, or your education. Those who are chosen will come to Jesus as broken, diseased, bleeding, dead people with no hope. And being fully aware of their own unworthiness, they will push through every obstacle and they will not be denied. And they will beg Jesus for a salvation that they know they do not deserve. Now look again at Luke 8, 43 and 44. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. This frail, weak, sick woman who had been in this terrible condition for 12 long years came up behind Jesus. And the reason she came up behind him is that she was hoping to avoid being noticed. That's indicated down in verse 47 when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. She was trying to be as quiet and unnoticed as she could be. She tried to just blend in with the crowd. And as Jesus walked by in this noisy sea of humanity, was pushing on him and reaching out to touch him and calling out to him. And his disciples were acting like guards, pushing the crowd back, trying to make a path for Jesus to walk through. And in the midst of all this confusion and noise and physical shoving and pushing, there was this woman. And right there in the middle of the crowd, a frail, white, weak arm stuck out with trembling fingers reaching out to touch Jesus. She knew she was an outcast and never thought in a million years that anyone with Jesus' popularity would have wanted to spend 5 seconds to help her. She's just like a leper. And she just kind of works her way through the crowd, coming up behind Jesus to touch the border of his cloak as he passes by. Now, according to the Old Testament law, Numbers 15, 37 through 41, and Deuteronomy 22 and 12, God had ordained that the robe of a Jew was to be woven a blue cord to identify him as a Jew. And at the corners of the robe, there were to be tassels made of the same cord, hanging down. This was to identify a Jew, and Jesus wore such a robe with tassels hanging from it. Now the Pharisees, who wanted to be viewed as the most devout of all people, made their tassels huge, which you would expect. And Matthew 23 and 5 says these false hypocritical religious leaders actually enlarged those tassels to give the false appearance that they were more holy than anybody else. And so this woman comes up behind Jesus and she grabs the fringe, the kraspidon in the Greek. Now the word touched here is a middle form of the verb hapto or haptomi. And in the middle form, this verb means to fasten onto, to cling to clutch with force or desperation. So this is not a light tap here. This woman was literally clutching the fringe of Jesus' cloak with force and desperation. Now, I want you to try to see this picture. This is a desperate and sick woman who has been sick for 12 long years. And by this time, she is a total outcast, not only from society at large, but even also her own family. She may at one time have been quite wealthy, but she has spent her entire fortune on doctors, and now she is probably on the streets begging for food. And as an outcast, she is not welcomed or invited to be around the religious big shots. She cannot go into the temple. And here Jesus is passing by and she risks everything, goes against all protocol and social etiquette to do what she did. And she finally gets there and this is her final last hope. She reaches out in complete desperation and she literally grabs his robe and hangs on to it. And this is the same exact Greek verb used in John 20, verse 17 of Mary Magdalene, who after the resurrection grabbed onto Jesus and clings to him. Now why did this sick woman do this? Because in Matthew 9:21, she kept saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." This woman believed that Jesus was God, and so she knew his power and she believed in him. So she didn't need for him to even speak to her or lay hands on her. She knew that if she could only grasp his garment, she would get well. And this is the imperfect tense, which means that she kept on saying this to herself, just kept repeating it over and over to herself. If I can just touch him, if I can just touch him. And she kept repeating this to herself to give herself courage to do what was a clear breach of the law of Moses, as well as the social etiquette of first century Israel. This woman believed there was so much power flowing out of Jesus that if she just touched the tassel of his robe, she'd be healed. And you know there's some truth to that. Jesus was never stingy with his miraculous healing. It gushed out of him to everyone around him. So she reached out and grabbed hold and she clung to the fringe of his robe, grasping it with force and desperation and clutching it in faith that because this man was God, there was so much power available that if she just got that close and hung on, it would flow to her body. And it did. She was right. She was absolutely right. Hallelujah. And it says at the end of verse 44, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. I love that word immediately. I tried to time it. You know how fast immediate is? It's a half of a half of a half of a wink. That's how fast immediate is. It's a poof, just like that. Huh? Bang! Just like that. 12 long years of torment was instantly removed from her. Now, this is not superstition. This is faith in the power of Jesus and the belief that as God in human flesh, Jesus had such immense power that just flowed out of Him. And this dear sick woman was like a broken reed. She was like a flickering wick. And Jesus mercifully fanned the flame and restored her song, and her hemorrhage stopped. And when that happened, Jesus immediately stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And we're going to get into that next time. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, we want to be like that woman. We want to beg You for a salvation that we don't deserve. We want to beg You for Your mercy. And Lord, we're not interested in what the etiquette is. We're not interested in what the law of Moses says. We're desperate. We need to touch Jesus. And we need to be touched by Jesus. And Lord God, without that, we will perish. And I thank You, God, that when we were dead in our sins, You came to us and You washed us and You cleansed us and You put a robe on us and You decorated us and You called us Your own. And I thank You for this. Let us always live in humble gratitude for the fact that You could have left us on the side of the road, bleeding and dying. But instead of that, You brought us into the Father's house. And Lord, You set us at the banquet table. And You set us right beside Yourself. And we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.